Our passage today is Psalm 34. Psalm 34. And I'll just read the first three verses to get us started. We'll go through the others in the course of the exposition. A Psalm of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Let's pray once more. Father, we thank you for delivering David from all of his fears and for moving him by your Spirit to record his experience so that we might not fear, that we would learn to trust in you as he did. Guide us, we pray, in our meditation on this portion of your word. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Now we're starting a new section in the Psalms. I'll go over a few questions here for you to listen for as we go through, and then we'll discuss these afterward. The first is, this next section, Psalms 34 to 41, there is a consistent theme in this section. Again, the Psalms are put together by an editor sometime after the return from the captivity, someone about the time of Ezra or Nehemiah, or perhaps a little bit later, because there are some Psalms in the collection that were written during the captivity. That's quite clear. They look back to it. And the editor here has assembled eight psalms together with a consistent theme. What is it? And I will suggest to you that this group of psalms and its theme correspond to an earlier group of psalms that we saw in book one. And so I think it's nice to see that alignment. The psalm praises God for delivering David from his fears. What was David afraid of? Thanks to the heading, we can reconstruct a good deal of the history that lies behind this psalm. We can also understand who these humble are in verse 2. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. This is not just a generic term. He has somebody specific in mind. Who's he thinking about? He also calls them saints in verse 9 and children in verse 11. He warns them in particular about a specific sin. What sin does he warn them about? And why does he pick that particular sin? To see that, you have to understand the history. You have to put this psalm in its context. Whose cry does the Lord hear in verse 17, and what leads them to cry out? Verse 17 in our version says, the righteous cry and the Lord heareth. But the righteous is in italics. I'm going to suggest it's not the righteous that's crying out here. So listen carefully when we study verse 17. And 15 to 22 promise God's deliverance to the righteous. And after I tell you the story, you're going to say, well, was David righteous? How could he thank God for God's deliverance of the righteous? What's going on here? And finally, Peter relies heavily on Psalm 34. In fact, some years ago, one scholar even suggested that 1 Peter is a transcript of a sermon on Psalm 34. Well, I don't think we can go quite that far. But why does Peter like Psalm 34 so much? So we're going to take Psalm 34. We're going to try to understand it. But we're also going to relate it to David's experience. That's sort of looking back into the books of Samuel. And then we're going to relate it to its use in the New Testament. That's looking forward to the book of 1 Peter. Well, here's book 1 as it's shaping up. I've highlighted 34 to 41. Brother Robertson calls these the Psalms of the Sufferer. They all have to do with God delivering the weak from some kind of difficulty. And the first four describe the sufferer as innocent, if they don't highlight his sin. Now, I'm going to show you David's sin in Psalm 34, but he doesn't actually come out and say that. While in the last four psalms, in every one of them, he does confess himself to be a sinner. Obviously, David's not perfect. There's always sin in our lives. But the first four, there's no confession of sin in the last four, each of them recognizes his own sin. And he's suffering not only at the hands of men, but at the hands of God as well. But they all have to do with somebody who's weak and God delivering them from that, from the suffering that they're under. And in that, this section is like Psalms 3 through 14. Remember, those psalms all had as their common theme God giving strength to those who are weak. The first of the four, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, the first five of those psalms all had to do with fatigue. They talked about sleep and being tired. And then 9 through 14 are laments of those who are poor and downtrodden. In the middle, Psalm 8 talks about how God is pleased to glorify himself out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, those who are weak. God delights to use people who don't have their own strength, because if they had their own strength, he wouldn't get the glory. So these two groups go together, just as 15 to 24 goes with 26 to 32. They deal with God's dwelling place and the criteria for dwelling with God. In the center is Psalm 25. We may want to think more about Psalm 25 as we move ahead here. It's an acrostic, as every verse starts with another letter, or each group of verses starts with a subsequent letter. So is Psalm 34. Psalm 34 is an acrostic. Not only so, there are numerous verbal links between Psalm 25 and Psalm 34, and I'm not going to go through those with you. If you're interested, I can give you a paper to read that traces a number of those links, and you can trace them out for yourself. Psalm 25 is a lament. He is crying out to God for help. Psalm 34 is a psalm of thanksgiving. I mentioned last week the relationship between thanksgiving and lament. Both have to do with the author's personal experiences, the difficulties that they have faced. But in a lament, you're asking God to fix your problem, Nate. In thanksgiving, Ben, you're thanking God after he fixed your problem. Can you keep those straight? In a lament, you're asking God to fix a problem. In thanksgiving, you're saying, you know, I asked you to fix this, and you fixed it. Thank you. And so it may even be that Psalm 25 is the lament that led to Psalm 34. So I'll ask you later on what a lament and a thanksgiving are. You ready? Need me to review it again? No. You got it, Nate? What's a lament? Yes, good. Okay, I'm going to ask you later. So don't forget those things. Ben's easy to remind us. I won't give Ben a reminder. And you can see the reference here, for instance, in verse 6. This poor man cried. I cried out to the Lord. I lamented to the Lord, and he heard me. He delivered me from my problem. Now, the psalm starts with a little historical notice. It talks about David changing his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. This is an episode that is recorded in the book of 1 Samuel. It begins actually at the end of chapter 20. Remember, David and Jonathan have this thing out in the field shooting the arrows so Jonathan can discover from his father whether David is persona non grata at the court or not. And Jonathan perceives that Saul really does want to kill David. So he goes and warns David, and they have a tearful parting, and David makes his way off alone. He had been the wonder boy of the court, and now he is cast out and all on his own, wandering away. Well, I've given you some excerpts from the history there. The first thing that he does, he has no food, he has no weapons, he's just out here in the all by himself. He goes to Nob, which is just a mile or two north of Jerusalem. You can see it from Jerusalem. And the tabernacle was there at that time. Ahimelech was the priest. He went there and he asked Ahimelech for two things. He came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David and said unto him, why art thou alone? That's 1 Samuel 21, verse 1. It's also on the slide. Why art thou alone? David was all by himself. David had been leading military expeditions for Saul. He always had a bunch of men around him, armed men. He was all by himself. And no man with thee. David said unto Ahimelech the priest, oh, the king hath commanded me a business, and hath said unto me, let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee and what I have commanded thee. And said David, I have appointed my servants to such and such a place. Oh, I've sent my troops. I've sent them to meet me somewhere secret. This is going to be a very undercover operation here. I can't tell you what it is. It's very secret. Is David telling the truth? No, he's not telling the truth. Has King Saul sent him somewhere? Uh-uh. King Saul would like to have him back in the palace so he could kill him. David told a lie. He also told a lie about his men. He didn't have any men with him. They weren't waiting for him at some secret place. But he asked Ahimelech for two things. He asked him for a weapon and for some food. And Ahimelech gave him the showbread. And he also gave him the sword of Goliath. So David is now ready to go. But Doeg was there, the Edomite, who later betrayed the priests for having done this. So David, in verse 10 of chapter 21, arose and fled that day for fear of Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. Gath was one of the five cities of the Philistines. They were the enemies of Israel. I'm not sure what David was thinking. Why would he have gone to Gath? Is he thinking, well, Saul is now my enemy. He's trying to kill me. The only place I can possibly find refuge is with other enemies of Saul. And maybe he's going to try and persuade Achish that he is a loyal follower. This is at the beginning of David's independent life after leaving the court. And we know from the end of 2 Samuel that his independent life ends that way too. Before the Battle of Gilboa, where Saul was killed, he ends up going back to Achish and trying again to persuade Achish of his loyalty to Achish. So he rose and went to Achish for fear of Saul, it says, that actually from the presence of Saul. It's interesting. The book of Samuel never says David feared Saul. It often says Saul feared David. David was never afraid of Saul, but he certainly didn't want to stick around and get killed. The servants of Achish said unto him, Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? This guy is a Jewish hero. What are you doing bringing him into the city? And David laid up these words in his heart and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. He may not have been afraid of Saul, but he was terrified of Achish. My goodness, these people recognize me. It's sort of puzzling why I went there in the first place, because some years earlier, before he had the beard that's described in this chapter, he had an encounter with somebody from Gath. Who from Gath did David have an encounter with early in his career? A hint, he's carrying his sword right now. Goliath. Goliath was from Gath. He must have figured he's an older man now. They wouldn't recognize him as being the one who killed Goliath. But all of a sudden, oh, they do recognize me. I'm in trouble. I better get out of here. So he flees again. And verse 21:13. He changed his behavior before them and feigned himself mad in their hands and scrabbled on the doors of the gate and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. He pretended to be crazy. And in many ancient cultures, crazy people are viewed as in some sense possessed by the deity, and you don't dare touch them. You just get them out of there. You might not want to deal with them, but you don't harm them. So David is defending himself by pretending to be mad. Is David mad? No. Is he telling the truth? Is he behaving truthfully? No. He's behaving deceitfully again. David's got a bad case here of a truth problem. He's a little bit truth challenged in this episode. So in 1 Samuel 22, verse 1, David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam, which is the cave somewhere in the Judean highlands. We don't know exactly where it is. You can go to a cave now and they'll say, this is the cave of Adullam. That's okay. They'll show you the stone that hit Goliath, too, if you ask to see it. I'm not sure we know exactly which cave it is. It's all limestone country. There are lots of caves. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him, and everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him. And he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. Here is David. He's been rejected by the leader of his own people, Saul. He has been rejected by a pagan leader, Achish, with whom he sought refuge. And now he's off by himself in the wilderness, but who comes to support him? Everyone that was in distress, everyone that was in debt, everyone that was discontented, all the ragamuffin, no account, lowly people, the lower class of society, they all gather around the anointed king of Israel. Does this story sound familiar? Is there another king of Israel who was rejected by the leaders of his own people and rejected by the dominant secular power of the day and whose main followers were the poor and the weak and those who couldn't help themselves? I think it's a beautiful picture of our Savior. Apart from what one thing is David doing that our Lord didn't do? He's lying. He's being deceptive. Now, there's one issue here that I want to clarify for you. Psalm 34 says that David appeared before whom? What's the name of the king before whom he changed his behavior in Psalm 34 in the heading? It's Abimelech. What's the name of the king in 1 Samuel 21? Achish. What's going on? Well, I think what's going on is that often in ancient societies, there was a title that someone had, but there was also a name. If you read the book of Genesis and then Exodus, you will read repeatedly of Pharaoh. Guess what? It's not the same Pharaoh every time. The first time you read of Pharaoh, it is the Pharaoh who loved Joseph and made him ruler over all the land. Then you read of Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 1, and it's the Pharaoh who's putting all the babies to death. There arose another Pharaoh that knew not Joseph. And he dies, and Moses comes back and appears before Pharaoh. That's a different Pharaoh, but they're all called Pharaoh. Abraham, in Genesis chapter 20, meets with Abimelech. That's about 2000 B.C. His son Isaac, about 100 years later, meets with Abimelech in Genesis 26. It's another Abimelech. Abimelech means my father is king, and it's probably a royal title like Pharaoh. So this guy by title was called Abimelech. His name was Achish. 1 Samuel records the name, and the psalm records his title. And we'll get into the psalm itself. I mentioned to you last time that hymns typically have a cause for praise and then a call to praise and a cause for praise. The call to praise says, everybody praise God, and then the cause for praise says, here's why. Thanksgiving psalms often do the same thing. Thanksgiving psalms typically say, I'm going to thank God, and sometimes they'll invite other people to thank God, and then they give the reason. So there's a declaration or a call for praise, and then there's a cause for praise. Here, the declaration for praise is the first three verses that I read to you at the outset. There's actually two calls to praise, 4 through 7 and 15 to 22. In both cases, we hear about the Lord delivering people over and over. If you circle or color in all the places where it says the Lord delivered, you'll see how concentrated those words are in the cause for praise sections. The first cause for praise section is about David. He talks, I, me, God did this for me. The last one is generic. This is what God does for the righteous. And so we'll be looking at those two cause for praise sections. In between them, there are a bunch of commands, exhortations, where he tells a group of people to trust the Lord, fear the Lord, seek the Lord. And he calls these people saints, or holy ones, and he also calls them children. I believe these are the humble ones in verse 2. We read in verse 2, my soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. That was his promise. And in verses 8 through 14, I think he's speaking to this group of people, whom he calls children, and he is instructing them so that they can rejoice and share his joy. I've told you the story of David. Who do you think these humble people are? It's this ragamuffin army that he's got following him in the cave of Adullam. It's all these distressed people, these debtors, these downtrodden people, these people that nobody respects. They're the humble ones, and he's going to encourage them out of his own personal experience. So he begins by declaring that he's going to praise the Lord and promises to instruct his followers. 4 through 7 give us the first cause for praise, the reason that David is doing this. He starts by talking about God's deliverance. I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. Verse 6, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. He delivered me. He saved me. And why did he do that? I sought the Lord, verse 4. This poor man cried, verse 6. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him. If David tried to solve his problem with Saul, first of all by going and lying to Ahimelech, getting himself a sword, no idea what he was going to do with it, and a loaf of bread. And then he tried to solve it by going down to Gath and joining the enemies of God's people, pretending that he was an enemy to Saul, but that didn't work either. He was fearful. Then he says, I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. So sometime after the end of chapter 21, maybe when he first arrived in the cave of Adullam, he sought the Lord. Or as verse 6 says, this poor man cried. I stopped looking to men for help, whether it's the priest or whether it's Achish, the king of the Philistines. I cried out to the Lord. I sought the Lord. You know what? He delivered me. He delivered me. That's why I'm praising him now. I was fearful of men. He delivered me from all my fears. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him. I learned that I shouldn't be fearing men. I should be fearing the Lord. And because I feared the Lord, he delivered me. So he cried out to the Lord, but not only he, verse 5, they looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. He wasn't the only one crying out to the Lord. And I think here we see the humble again. He's saying, I went to the cave of Adullam, and people discovered I was there, and all these no-account people started to come and associate with me, the garbage people. Paul says in Corinthians, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble is God called. He's called the weak things, the poor things, the foolish things. That's who most of God's people are. And together with him, they looked unto the Lord, and he lightened their faces. They were not ashamed. He delivered them. He gave them security. That's his first cause for praise. And so as he promised in verse 2, now he's going to instruct them. As you go through this section, notice how often he talks about trusting in the Lord. Verse 8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. This verb for trust means to take refuge. It's very appropriate for people that are huddled in a cave. A cave is a place you take refuge. But he knows that his real refuge is the Lord. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. Again, emphasis on their attitude toward the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Why? Because in 4 through 7, why did the Lord deliver him? I cried out. I sought the Lord. I feared him. He delivered me. So people, here's what you should do. Trust in the Lord. Fear the Lord, ye his saints. There is no want to them that fear him. This is an interesting word for saints. The usual Old Testament word for saints is chassid, and it means somebody who is related to God in covenant. That's not the word David uses here. The word he uses means holy ones, those who are set apart, those who are special in some sense. When he appeared before Ahimelech, asked for the showbread, Ahimelech said, well, you can have this showbread if you want, but you got to be in a state of ceremonial purity because this is the bread of the tabernacle. And David said, the young men, speaking of his hypothetical, his fictitious followers, the young men are holy. We have not been around women. We haven't been defiled ceremonially by family relations. So, yes, everything is okay. Well, of course, he didn't have any followers to be holy. And if you looked at these people that gathered in the cave of Adullam, you wouldn't think they were particularly set apart. Not what you think of as the holy ones. And yet now David, looking at them, realizes these are the Lord's saints. These are the holy ones. These are the special ones, the ones that are following the anointed king. What matters is not being set apart in the eyes of men, it's being set apart in the eyes of God. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Again, he's emphasizing their mental attitude, just as he did in the first cause for praise. You need to trust in the Lord, you need to fear him, you need to seek him. Maybe he's thinking of the wild animals that roam around the cave. There were mountain lions in Israel at this time. Very, very dangerous animals. And they must always be hungry, right? Because they're always out looking for something. And he realizes that these wild animals may sometimes not find their prey, but they that seek the Lord will not want any good thing. Verse 11, come, you children. Now he speaks to his followers. He's called them the humble ones. He has called them saints or holy ones. Now he calls them children. He realizes he has a father's responsibility to care for them. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Okay, that's again, trust in the Lord, seek the Lord, fear the Lord. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. If you want to live a long life, then you've got to behave yourself. That's the reward for keeping God's word. The discussion of the long life here I find interesting in contrast with a psalm in the second half of this section. So 8 psalms. In 4 of them, David does not confess sin. In the last 4, he does confess sin. And in one of those last 4, Psalm 39, verse 4, he writes about his awareness of how weak he is. Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as a handbreadth. Mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Deliver me from all my transgressions. When thou with rebukes dost correct man for iniquity, thou makest his beauty to consume away like a moth. Surely every man is vanity. David, in Psalm 39, is very much aware that he is a sinner. He feels God's hand heavy on him, and he says, boy, my days are so short. I am so weak. I am so frail. My days are like a handbreadth. That's a sinner's anticipation of his life. But in this psalm, where David is not confessing sin, he says, what man is he that desireth life and loveth many days? Don't sin. Run a long life. Follow the Lord. In particular, what sin does he instruct them about? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Guile means deceit or treacherous speech. If you want to live a long life, keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Why is David singling out this sin? Why doesn't he say to his followers, a lot of you guys are debtors. You have money that you owe somebody. Thou shalt not steal. You better go pay off your debts. Maybe some of them have been involved in some questionable relations. And you guys don't commit adultery. You can't do that. If you want to learn the fear of the Lord, don't you have to keep all 10 commandments? Why does he pick out this issue? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Well, I think from our history, we can understand why. David is an expert on guile. First, he lied to Ahimelech, the priest in Nob, about his relation to Saul. He represented himself as being on a mission from the king when he was actually running away from him. Then he tried to present himself to Achish as an ally. And when that didn't work, he behaved like a madman, which was deceptive. And he knows that those escapades did not turn out well. So he says to his followers, you know something? Don't try that. That doesn't work. That didn't help me. That didn't solve anything. depart from evil. Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Don't do what I did. But what if someone has done that? James tells us the sins of the tongue are the very, very hardest ones to avoid. They're the easiest ones to fall into. What if you've already fallen into the sin? Well, in that case, depart from evil and do good. Stop it. Seek peace and pursue it. Abandon it. Turn away from it. So this is his exhortation to the humble. He said he's going to praise the Lord. He describes the reason for that praise in 4 through 7. Then in 8 through 14, he fulfills his promise to instruct his humble followers, to tell them how they should live. But now in 15 to 22, he goes back to giving reasons for praising God. And like the previous cause for praise section, here we again find references to God's deliverance. So in verse 17, he says, "The Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles." Verse 18, "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit." Verse 19, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all." Verse 22, "The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate." Verse 19, oh, I read verse 19. Okay, so over and over again, he talks about God's deliverance, just as he did in the first half. So we're back to giving the cause for praise that God delivered him. Now in the first half, what was the basis for God delivering him? Verse 4, "I sought the Lord." Verse 6, "This poor man cried." Verse 7, "Them that fear him." In the first half, it was because of his attitude of fear toward the Lord, leading him to cry out on the Lord and trust in him. And that trusting, submissive attitude was the same attitude with which he instructed his followers in the middle section, where he told them to trust in the Lord, verse 8, fear the Lord, verse 9, seek the Lord, verse 10, verse 11, "I will teach you the fear of the Lord." So he's talking about this mental attitude of trust in the Lord. We don't read about that in this last section. Instead, the dominant theme here is that God delivers people who are righteous. Look at verse 15. "The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous." Verse 19. "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all." Verse 21. "Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate." So here, at first glance, it's a very different basis for God's deliverance. It's not God delivering me because I called on him, because I trusted in him, because I feared him. God's delivering those who are righteous. And in verse 15 is a statement that's very much like a verse that we saw last week in Psalm 33. "The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry." Last week in 33:18, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine." He talks about the Lord's eye. Remember, we said that's not just the Lord's vision, that is the Lord's care for his people. Now, it's interesting that in Psalm 33, he said the eyes of the Lord are upon those who fear him and that hope in him. And here he's saying the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. Same contrast that we see between 4 through 7 and 15 to 22. Does the Lord deliver those who trust in him, or does he deliver those who are righteous? We have to sort this out. And in verse 16, the other side of the coin, "The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth." So he cares for the righteous, but he's not ignorant of the wicked, and he will bring his judgments upon them. He's drawing here on language from the book of Leviticus, the face of the Lord being against somebody. And I've given you one example of that, Leviticus chapter 26, verse 17. The Lord says there, "If you don't do all my commandments, I will set my face against you, and you shall be slain before your enemies, They that hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when none pursueth you. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. So those two verses are about as clear as they can be. If you want God to take care of you, you better be righteous. Then his eyes will be upon you, and he will hear when you cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil. He's going to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. By itself, that's a lovely pair of verses. Okay? You can do some cross-stitch, embroider that, and hang it on your wall. That's great. But there's a problem with it in David's situation here. Does David qualify? Does David qualify? When he was with Ahimelech, the priest of Nob, was David behaving in a righteous way when he said, oh, the king has sent me on a special assignment here. My troops, I know they're not with me, but they're right around the hill here. I'm going to meet them when I got this stuff. I've got to get some food for them. Was that righteous? Was it righteous for David to flee to the enemy of the Israelite people and try to make himself out to be an ally with them against the sacred people? And then to pretend to be mad to escape? Was that righteous? What right does David have to claim that the eyes of the Lord are upon him as a righteous person? You see the problem? See the tension? Well, the next couplet, I think, helps to resolve this tension. Verse 17 and 18, which in our version says, the righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Which is also a very lovely statement, but it leads to a question. Why should the righteous be of a contrite spirit? Righteous people don't have to be contrite. That's something for sinful people to be. But notice that the translators have honestly told us that they put the word the righteous in there. They put it in italics. The Hebrew text simply says, they cry and the Lord heareth. And who is they? Well, who do we read about most recently? Verse 16, the face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. They cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Now, every translation I can find, and virtually every commentator I can find, says, oh, you've got to put the righteous in here. He's going back to the righteous. I don't think he is going back to the righteous. I think he's going back to verse 16. David is going to tell us in Psalms 38 to 41 about how God cares for the penitent. He has just told those who have fallen into evil speaking and guile that they are to depart from evil and do good. This doesn't work. I know it doesn't work. David hasn't characterized it at this point as saying, my iniquity, my sin. He's not characterizing it that way. But David knows that his deceptive work did not succeed. It was a failure. And he has been brokenhearted and contrite as a result of that. He's turned back to the Lord because of all the difficulties that came upon him. Why did the difficulties come upon him? Well, because the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. So he did evil, and he had trouble. He had trouble with Ahimelech. It led to the slaughter of all the priests when Saul found out that David had been there. And he had trouble with Achish. He almost got himself killed in Gath. And now he's living in this cave in the wilderness all by himself, except for this ragamuffin group of followers that associate with him. He cried out to the Lord recognizing his weakness. He was brokenhearted and had a contrite spirit, and the Lord heard him. And that's not only consistent with the story, it also fits with the expression he used in verse 16. I told you that expression came from the book of Leviticus. And I read you the verse in Leviticus 26, verse 17. where God says, if you disobey me, I will set my face against you. But if you read further down in that very same chapter, God goes, says, I'm going to do all these bad things to you. I'm going to send wild beasts to eat you up, and you're all going to get sick, and you're going to die, and you're going to have famine and drought, and all sorts of bad things are going to happen. But then in chapter 26, verse 40, if they, the people of Israel, shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass which they trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary unto me, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. Yes, I will cut them off. But if they turn back to me, I will restore them. And I think David, because of his use of this expression, the Lord's face is against them, he got that from Leviticus. I think he's remembering Leviticus 27, or 26 rather. He's saying, oh my goodness, I messed up and I'm in trouble, but the Lord said that I can turn to him, and that's what I'm going to do. And that's why he says, they cry and the Lord heareth. Who cries? The wicked cry. Those who are not righteous cry. And when they do that, the Lord delivers them. When the Lord brings his judgments on the wicked, it's an opportunity for them to turn. Isaiah says that when God's judgments are in the land, then will the inhabitants of the land learn righteousness. A lot of foxhole conversions, when people are facing sad times, they think, my goodness, maybe I should seek God's face. And not all of those conversions are real, but some of them are. Because God gets people's attention with suffering and draws them back to himself. And to reinforce that, verse 18, he is nigh unto them that have a broken heart, and saveth such as to be of a contrite spirit. Verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. So after reading 15 through 18, we have a new appreciation for the word righteous. It's not somebody who is ethically flawless. David was not. It is not somebody who is ethically flawless. It is somebody who has cast himself on the Lord. And I tried to draw a little picture of this for myself. In 4 through 7, whom does the Lord deliver? He delivers those who trust in him. In 15 to 22, the Lord delivers the righteous. My mind went back to Genesis 15, verse 6, where it says of Abraham, he believed in the Lord. That's verses 4 through 7. He believed in the Lord. He trusted in the Lord. And he counted it to him for righteousness. And that was the basis, of course, of Paul's great insight into justification by faith in Romans chapter 4, was that verse, Genesis 15, verse 6. I think it's also the basis here for David. He realized that when he turned to the Lord in trust, God counted him as righteous. And he would be able to claim the blessings of the righteous. Then in verse 20, he goes on to talk about the benefits of the Lord's care. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. And this is one of the prophecies that's fulfilled of our Lord in the New Testament on the cross when the soldiers did not break his legs. Evil shall slay the wicked. They that hate the righteous shall be desolate. In Hebrew, that actually brings us to the end of the alphabet. But he adds the letter P again at the end. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. And I think he added that verse because he wanted to get the word redeem in there. It's not just the Lord delivers them. There's this broader issue of God's redemption of his chosen people, delivering them from their sin. So this is David's wonderful psalm, Psalm 34, after his experience fleeing from Saul. When he learned that he shouldn't be afraid of Saul, he shouldn't be afraid of Achish. He needs to be afraid of the Lord. And when he cried to the Lord delivered him. He didn't have the royal troops now backing him up. He had a group of people who were not wise, not noble, not mighty, but they were saints. They were holy ones. They were set apart by God. They came to follow the anointed king. And they are his associates now throughout the rest of his pilgrimage until the time, of course, that Saul is defeated on Mount Gilboa. We come to the New Testament, we find Psalm 34 is quoted extensively in the book of 1 Peter. In fact, one scholar suggested that the book is a sermon based on Psalm 34. I've given you a chart with some of the parallels here. In verse 3 and 4 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter, Peter says, "If so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." Psalm 34, verse 8 says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." The Septuagint uses the word gracious. Peter is quoting the Septuagint there. "To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious." Psalm 34, verse 5 says, "They looked unto him." And again in the Septuagint, "They came to him." So Peter is thinking here of Psalm 34. The largest quotation is down in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 and following. I set alongside that Psalm 34, verses 12 and following. In 1 Peter, "He that will love life and see good days." The psalm, "What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? Let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile." Psalm 34, 13, "Keep thy tongue from evil and the lips from speaking guile." 1 Peter 3, 11, "Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it." Psalm 34, 14, "Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." And so on, right on through. And the verse about keeping your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking guile, if you know 1 Peter, you know how much it has to say about gentle speech and not abusing speech. It says of our Savior, now he's actually quoting here Isaiah 53, but I think Isaiah 53 probably relies on Psalm 34 as well. "Even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." Our Savior did not engage in the deceptive practices that characterized this period of David's life. And then Peter exhorts his readers in chapter 3, verse 8, "Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing." Don't speak ill of one another. Don't sin against one another with your tongues. That's a persistent theme throughout the book of 1 Peter. No question that the book relies heavily on our psalm. But why? What would have led Peter to turn to Psalm 34? Why should he give that Old Testament scripture such prominence in his teaching? Well, I think that the clue here is the circumstance of Peter's readers. I just selected a few passages that you can read the book through. You'll find many more. In 1 Peter 1, 6, Peter says, "You greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations or trials." Things were not going well for the Christians of Asia Minor. Chapter 2, verse 19, "This is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully." They were being wrongfully accused and abused by the government. 1 Peter 3:14, "If you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be afraid." Chapter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." The Christians to whom Peter is writing were having a really, really hard time. Their lives were not comfortable. They were suffering. They were under persecution. Some of them may have had to pay with their own lives. They were certainly the downtrodden, the rejects, the people who nobody paid any account to. They weren't the important ones in Asia Minor cities. They were persecuted. And Peter thinks of Psalm 34, because in Psalm 34, here is David, and he has gathered about him the downtrodden, the persecuted. He himself is an outlaw, a price on his head. Saul would gladly have captured him and put him to death. And yet here David is expressing his confidence in the Lord, calling out in the Lord, and thanking God. Remember, it's not a lament. This is a psalm of thanksgiving. He's thanking God for his deliverance. And Peter says, that's what my friends in Asia Minor need to hear. They need to see themselves as right there with David and his little band of humble followers. They need to hear David's exhortation and be encouraged by that, and they need to trust in the Lord just as David and his followers were doing. we are all probably much better off than either David's followers or Peter's readers. But the time may come when we're not. And whenever we think that we are being oppressed or downtrodden or not getting the respect we deserve, I'll go read Psalm 34. Let's think about David, holed up in this cave, cold in the wintertime, wild, hungry lions roaming about the cave, ready to gobble you up if they get a chance. You know, he met Saul in a cave. I wonder if he ever went into a cave and met a mountain lion. But he's trusting in the Lord, and that's what we should be doing. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the encouragement you give us from the example and the experiences of saints who've gone before. Thank you, Lord, for recording their histories, even with their weak points, so that we could learn from them. We pray, Lord, that like the humble to whom David writes here, we would learn to trust in you. And, Father, where we do stumble into sin, that we would quickly depart from evil and do good. That we would understand that even when your hand is chastening us, if we cry to you, come to you with a broken heart, that you are ready to hear us and to restore us. Thank you, Father, for this precious passage. Pray you'll guide us as we continue to discuss it together in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, we sang the first half of the psalm to start with. Let's now sing the second half of the psalm. It's also in the blue book, Psalm 34. It begins with the words, "You children." It comes from that verse where he's instructing the children, his humble followers. So find Psalm 34. When you have it, please stand. "Ye children, come, give ear to me, and learn Jehovah's fear." When you have that, let's stand and sing it together as our closing hymn.